I'm going to ask you to remain standing and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we are going to return once again to the steps of this museum of the heroes of faith that we have been observing and looking at the exhibitions within it. And we're going to look at yet another exhibit of people who God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has assembled as examples and as encouragements to faith and to living by faith. That means trusting God. It means trusting His Word and trusting His promises and then living our lives in concert with that faith. So we're going to read this morning, we're going to read the first three verses of Hebrews to remind us of that opening statement. And then we're going to drop down to verse 23 and we'll read verses 23 through 31. This is the word of the living God. Let us give heed as it is read this morning. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Then verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And we ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word today. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us and teach us what your Spirit has to say to us this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may all be seated. Now, in case you are visiting with us or in case you have forgotten, we haven't mentioned it in a while, the book of Hebrews is a book that was written to a group of Jewish believers, Christians, residing probably in the area of Rome. It was written in the mid-60s, not the mid-1960s, but like 65 A.D., the second generation after Jesus was on earth and taught and preached and lived and suffered and died and rose and ascended into heaven. The recipients of this letter were Greek-speaking Jews, and they were, remember, suffering persecution for their faith. They were suffering shame and being ostracized for their faith in Christ. And under that persecution, they were struggling with the temptation to withdraw from their community and kind of draw themselves back into themselves and not interact with the culture at large. And worse than that, they were being tempted to turn from the gospel of Christ and to revert to seeking a right relationship with God through the external and the visible institutions of Judaism. And as a result, the author here has written this written sermon, which is actually what this is, to address those temptations, to instruct and to encourage them regarding their faith and to warn them. We've seen several warnings throughout the book of Hebrews so far, to warn them of the serious, even eternal consequences of rejecting that faith and Christ in whom it rests and turning back to shadows and ceremonies that, as we've seen very clearly, just could not and cannot save anyone. As we come to chapter 11, he is giving to them and to us this record of those who, even in the Old Testament, lived by faith. They died in faith, we've learned. They were trusting in God. They were trusting in His promises and counting those promises as absolutely trustworthy, even though many of them lived and died without coming to the full possession of the promises. And we've seen as far back as the very beginning of human history that there were people who have done so. The first exhibit that we looked at in this hall of faith was titled the Antediluvian Era, we called it. The time before the flood, and we looked at Abel, who worshipped by faith. We looked at Enoch, who walked by faith. We looked at Noah, who worked by faith. Then we looked at the next exhibit, which we called the patriarchal era, the time of the fathers. We've seen Abraham, who, based on the promise of God, the promise of a land, the promise of a seed, the promise of descendants, he gave up everything and obeyed what God had called him to do. We saw, began to see there that faith has as its evidence action. Faith that looks to God and trusts in God and believes in God leads necessarily to a life that reflects that belief, that trust, and is reflected by obedience to God and to His promises. And that's what we saw with Abraham. It was a faith then that was also exhibited by his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his son Joseph, who, we read, all of those died without receiving the substance of the promise. And yet that did not deter them. That did not weaken their faith, because they counted those promises as accomplished fact because of the mere fact that God, who cannot lie, God, who can be trusted, because God had promised. We've looked at Abraham, who is the preeminent man of faith, we saw. One of the loftiest personages that could be brought forward in the mind of the Jewish people. We talked about him. But there is one person who, if he didn't exceed Abraham in importance, would certainly equal him in the minds, particularly of the original readers. And that man is Moses. And Moses' whole life is marked by faith in God, in faith in God's power, faith in God's promise, and by faithful obedience to God, showing us again an example again of that concept, that faith results in obedience. In our reading this morning, as we enter into the next portion of this exhibit, we are going to come to what we can simply call the Mosaic era, the era of Moses and those surrounding him. And we're going to see this morning and next Sunday morning, as we look at this particular section of the book of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, that faith has an influence on the decisions that people make. We've already seen it. We're going to see it particularly here in these verses, that faith has an influence on the decisions that we make, the decisions that these people made, that Moses made, and the others that we'll look at, was a decision that was influenced and driven by their faith in God's promises. Faith in God's promises never just sort of float out there without any connection and without any results. So we're going to look at these decisions of faith this morning and next Sunday morning. Most of them in this section of chapter 11 come at us and come by us pretty quickly. Just very brief mentions, in most cases just a single verse that give explanations of the exhibits that we will be looking at. In this section that runs from verses 23 to verse 32, we will see Moses and his faith as sort of the dominant feature. And that's especially true in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. This runs from verse 23 to verse 31, but we are not going to be able to finish all of that today. We'll just take a look at the first few of these decisions. And we begin then in verse 23 with the decision to hide a child. The decision to hide a child. And that's in verse 23. The text here says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, the text says, "By faith, Moses," but we want to remember here, and it kind of lays on the surface here, that the faith that is being spoken of is specifically the faith of Amram and Jochebed. Now, some of you may be saying, who in the world is that? I didn't even know they're in the Bible. Well, yes, they are. Those are simply the names of Moses' parents. You can look at Exodus 6:20 if you want to find that and how to spell those names. But, of course, this takes us back to the book in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. We've been looking in all of these examples so far in the book of Hebrews, they've been referring back to people whose lives are recorded in the book of Genesis. Now we're going to move on to the book of Exodus. But before we leave the consideration of the book of Genesis, let me remind you of a very important promise that was made there that really drives and informs much of what we're going to see today. And I'm going to have you turn there. It's Genesis chapter 15. Verses 13 and 14, Genesis 15. This, remember, is God meeting with Abraham and giving to him a second time the promises of the covenant. And we have at the end of this chapter that wonderful episode where God himself makes this covenant and passes between the pieces of the torn apart animals. But before that, the Lord said this to Abraham. This is verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So the promise is that the offspring of Abraham are going to, in the future, be enslaved by a nation in a land that's not this promised land that God has talked about, but in another land, a land that is not theirs. That they are going to go in and that they are going to be a servants or slaves in that land. And we find out that indeed took place under the Egyptians. Remember that after the death of Joseph, that there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know anything about Joseph and didn't know the value that Joseph was to the kingdom. And that he began to enslave the people of Israel. And as they continued to increase there in the land of Egypt, that Pharaoh began to fear them and began to say, if there's an uprising, these Hebrews are going to perhaps join against us. And so we need to do something to keep them sort of under wraps. And so what they did was they began to make them into servants, to slaves. But they continued to grow. The people continued to increase. And so we read a little later that the Pharaoh then gave an order that every male child born to a Hebrew woman was to be killed. And first he gave that command to the Hebrew midwives, but when they did not follow that, he expanded that rule and it went out to every Egyptian. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, he said, you are to cast into the Nile. So a death sentence there upon the male children of the Hebrews. In Exodus 2, then we read that a man from the house of Levi, Amram, took a wife and that they had a son. And back in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 23, we read that by faith, the faith of his parents, particularly there, this baby, whom they named Moses, was hidden from the Pharaoh by his parents for 3 months. And why did they do that? Well, the text says here, because, the second half of verse 23 says, because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, every parent believes that their child is beautiful. And there are some babies that are not beautiful, if we be honest. My wife always gives me a hard time because I told her, I said, don't put me on the spot when we see a little baby and say, oh, isn't that baby beautiful? Because a lot of times it's not. And to be, you know, I'm tempted to be honest and say, well, it's a nice baby, but not beautiful. But every parent believes that their own child is beautiful. And certainly that was the case of Moses' parents. But that's not what's being talked about here. Back in Exodus 2:2, the record that is being referred to here, it says there that Moses was a fine child. And the word that's used there, the Hebrew word, is a word that refers to something that is good in a very broad way. It can mean good ethically. It can mean good physically. It can mean good in many ways. But the word that's used here in Hebrews has especially to do with the physical appearance of the baby. There was something different about it. There was something special. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the details, but it appears, since this is given as the reason that they hide Moses, it seems to be that something about the physical appearance of Moses made it clear to his parents that there was something special about him. That he was marked out by God in a way that encouraged their faith to do this, to hide him, to go against the explicit decree of the Pharaoh, to defy that, to put themselves in a situation that could very well lead to their death if they were discovered. And to hide Moses. There's something about him. Now, there's an extra biblical account that says that Amram had received a vision from God regarding the baby. But that's not scripture. Scripture just tells us that there was something there. Something that caused them. Something in the beauty, in the visage, in the appearance of Moses. That led them by faith to hide him. And that's the important thing. Is that Moses' parents' faith made them trust in God in regard to the hiding of this infant. His parents found in his unusual physical beauty or appearance a basis or a bolstering for their faith in the unseen promises of God that led them to hide him, that led them to preserve him in the face of and without regard for the possible repercussions of the king. The text says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now again, the punishment would have been severe had they been discovered hiding this baby. But their faith, strengthened through whatever this was, in the appearance of baby Moses, overcame any fear of punishment that they had. His parents trusted God more than they feared any reprisals by the Pharaoh. In a few verses down in verse 27, we will read that by faith Moses was not afraid of the anger of the king. So twice in just a few verses here, we see that faith is a means by which people often overcome fear. The fear of certain things. Here, the fear of the wrath of the king. Now, the original readers, remember, of this book, who were afraid, who were fearful of the persecution that they were suffering under, this would have been a wonderful bolstering for their faith, wouldn't it? To be reminded that faith overcomes fear, that faith in God understands that God is greater than Pharaoh, than culture, than family, than anything that might come against them or us that might cause us to fear. So the first decision of faith that we see in this section is the decision of Moses' parents by faith to hide him from Pharaoh and thus keep him from death. The second decision is the decision to side with a people. To side with a people. And that we find in verses 24 through 26. Now, verse 24 begins 40 years after verse 23. So it skips over 40 years. And we know that a lot of things happened during that time. When his parents, after the 3 months, couldn't hide Moses any longer, we know that his mother put him in a basket and prepared the basket and set him in the Nile River, where he was found by God's good providence and eventually adopted by none other than the Pharaoh's daughter herself. We know from the book of Exodus and from Acts chapter 7 that Moses was then raised in the house of Pharaoh, quite possibly heir to the throne of Egypt. We get a lot of information, or helpful information, from Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is giving his speech, because he includes some information about Moses and about his situation, inspired information. And in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, he adds that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So we know that during those 40 years, as Moses grew, he was taught, he was instructed, and he learned. He became a mighty in his words and deeds. And then, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, what is being referenced here when it says all of these things, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he chose rather to be mistreated? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. All of that is referring to what works out to be a defining moment in the adult life of Moses, a life-defining moment and a bridge-burning moment. Sometimes we say, don't burn your bridges. Well, Moses, in this situation, burned them completely. For Moses, it was a moment of choice. It was a moment of decision, a decision of faith that he makes. In Exodus 2:11, we read of the event. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. I love that it refers to the Hebrew as his people. Certainly we know that, but it is also true that Moses knew that. Stephen says that one day that it came into his heart, it came into Moses' heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And when God, and of course that is who is behind this, that is the one who put it into his heart to visit his brothers, when God moved him to go and to visit his brethren, the Hebrews, and when Moses then was confronted with this instance of abuse, the abuse of one of his brothers by an Egyptian guard, there was for Moses a crisis moment, a decision to be made. On one side of that decision, There were the past 40 years of his life. Raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That very title placed Moses in the smallest of company and in the loftiest of positions. He had, as we read, had been instructed in everything concerning the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian religion, the leadership, all of the things that a heir to the throne of Egypt may have been instructed in. And Moses also, as the grandson of Pharaoh, would have had everything that he could have wished for. Verse 26 calls them the treasures of Egypt. You're all familiar with the wealth of the nation of Egypt. All of that was his. He had everything he could wish for. Nothing was denied him. And so he enjoyed, as the author of Hebrews puts it, the fleeting pleasures of sin. The past 40 years of his life was part of that crisis moment, this decision that Moses had to make. Also on that side of the ledger, that side of the equation here, was the future of his life. Not just the past, but the future. Perhaps the prospect of becoming Pharaoh of Egypt, with all of the wealth and the power and the prestige and the influence that that would bring. A legacy of being remembered and going down in history as one of the pharaohs of Egypt. His future would be the same, that nothing would be denied him. That was all the considerations on one side of this decision. On the other side was not much. On the other side was slavery, was mistreatment, was hard labor. On that side was reproach and pain. An early death from being worked so hard. No legacy. That was the decision that Moses had in that moment when he saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. Moses, this was his crossroads. Now, to the physical eyes, to the earthly eyes, that's an easy decision. It was also an either-or decision. He couldn't have it both ways. And in that moment, as he stood watching the abuse of his own people, the answer came to him. And it came to him, our author tells us, by faith. That was the criteria that Moses used in making that decision. And verse 12 of Exodus 2 tells us what he did. It says that when he saw this, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And in that act of defending a Hebrew slave against cruel treatment, even willing to kill an Egyptian guard in public, even though he apparently unsuccessfully checked to make sure no one was watching, in that Moses made a choice. By his actions, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. All of that was rolled up in Moses' decision. When he killed the Egyptian, he was renouncing his Egyptian upbringing, his Egyptian culture. He was renouncing his Egyptian riches, power, influence, his future. He was raised as an Egyptian, but he knew his roots, he knew his background, and he knew his God. He had daily lived, think of that situation of Moses. He had daily lived with the knowledge that his people were slaves to his adoptive family. He watched the mistreatment and the unreasonable demands put upon the Hebrews every day. He saw the punishment. He saw the long hours. He saw the hard work. He saw the mistreatment. He saw the lack of any sort of respect to them. He saw everything and he had kept silent about it until now. He weighed those things. He weighed his people and his God against the fleeting pleasures of sin. And by faith, those pleasures came up on the short end. By the way, our author puts his finger right on two important truths concerning sin as he speaks of the fleeting pleasures of sin that Moses gave up or walked away from. The first is that there are pleasures in sin. If there weren't, we wouldn't be tempted to them, would we? If there weren't pleasures to be had in fulfilling sinful desires, there wouldn't be any temptation. If Satan had come to Eve and offered her fallenness and sickness and death and expulsion from the garden, if he had offered her this wonderful curse upon her and her husband and the earth, oh yes, and eternal hell as well, she probably would have been less likely to have taken the bait. But Satan was smarter than that. He was more clever. So he wrapped all of that up in a piece of fruit. Fruit which was good for food and pleasing to the eyes. Today, for us, if Satan just tempted a man to destroy his family and his reputation and his witness, most men would rightly reject it. And again, the devil is not that stupid. So he brings in the trappings. He brings in the fleeting pleasures of sin. He presents all of those things, though that is what he is really offering, destruction and destruction of family and of reputation and of witness. He brings in the trappings and presents all of those things, oh, as an innocent affair with the pretty young woman at work, with all the pleasure that goes along with that. Or he presents his pleasure in a needle or a bottle or on a computer screen or in a bank account. And he says, let's just look at that. Those pleasures. He would have you men and women and children to focus on the pleasures of sin and give as little attention as possible to the fact that, as our author says, those pleasures are fleeting. Because the fact is that sin and what it offers is empty. It never delivers on its promises. All that it delivers are its wages. And we know what the wages of sin is. But by faith, Moses weighed those things and chose not the fleeting pleasures of sin, but he chose to be identified with his people. He threw in with the Hebrew people. He identified with the slaves. And again, we're not told all of the details, but we do know this, again from Stephen's record, that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand it. Remember the next day, Exodus tells us that Moses went out and he saw two Hebrews arguing against one another, and he went up and tried to reconcile them. And one of them said to him, Who are you? Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Do you plan to kill me like you did the Egyptian? You know, Moses knew, apparently, that God was going to use him to redeem his people from slavery. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, Stephen records. But Moses was, at this point, not quite up to speed on the timing that God was going to use. And though he assumed that the Israelites would share his vision, they didn't. So why did Moses think that they would understand? Why did he understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand? What was it? Well, remember that promise that we read at the beginning of the message this morning, the promise that God had given to Abraham? That Abraham's offspring would be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and would be servants there, and that they would be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, God said, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Do you think Moses knew about that promise? Absolutely he did. And do you think Moses knew that his people had been enslaved in Egypt for about 400 years? Absolutely he did. And do you think that Moses had either been told by God or figured out that he was the man that God was going to use in some way to do that? Apparently he did. Stephen believed and wrote that he did. Moses' problem, though, seems to be that he was a little off on the timing and the training. We read that Moses had been trained in the wisdom of Egypt, and he would certainly have been trained regarding how to lead a people. He would have been trained over those 40 years how to be a leader. But what we read in the book of Exodus was that now, though, God is going to take the next 40 years and train Moses how to be a shepherd. And we'll see that in just a moment, how he began that training. Now, it wasn't a sin in and of itself to be the son of or the grandson of a Pharaoh. But Moses made a quantitative as well as a qualitative determination. And he makes a decision, and an explanation is given to us of that in verse 26. Going on, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, again, that is, trusting in the promises of God made concerning his people, a promise made to the fathers, Moses decided that it was a greater enterprise to participate in the fortunes of his people, to identify with them, than to stay and enjoy the virtually unlimited wealth and prestige and power and influence that came with being part of the Egyptian royal family. And that's a decision that could only come by faith. And Moses willingly identified himself with a body of slaves with, humanly speaking, no future, no nation, no land. But Moses knew about a promise. And he believed that promise. And so he willingly burned his bridges back to the palaces of Egypt on that day when he took the side of the Hebrew over the Egyptian taskmaster. And Moses, and follow me here, in that Moses gave up the ongoing wealth and the power and the glory that could have remained his. And he identified himself with those who were his people. Even though he was rich, he became poor. He became a servant. He became despised. All of this because he willingly made a conscious decision that that was better than to remain where he was. And as he was. Moses, though he was in the palace of the king, did not count that position and that glory as a thing to be held on to. But as it were, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And in associating himself with the Hebrew people, he humbled himself because of his understanding of the promise of God. And do you recognize that language? Much of it comes from Philippians 2:6, where Paul is writing about Christ and his humiliation. Our author says here that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, in a sense, Moses did this in a way that he counted himself as part of the people of God, and he was willing to take all that came with that. The reproach that was the reproach on the people of God at that time, and is still a reproach on the people of God now. The stigma that rests on God's people. But to him, that was better than the unimaginable wealth of being in Pharaoh's house. Paul had the same attitude. In Philippians 3:7, Paul said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." But secondly here, Moses also, in his actions, in his identifying with his people, in a shadowy and anticipatory way, suffered the reproach that Christ suffered, as the parallels with Philippians 2 demonstrate, in a way that prefigured how Jesus, the Messiah, did the same and suffered reproach willingly for the sake of his people. Not a physical seed of Abraham, but a spiritual seed. And he, Jesus, we'll see in the next chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 12, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And Moses, in a way that anticipates what Christ would do, did the same. He suffered reproach as he identified with his people. And we've looked, remember back to past sermons, when we've looked at Jesus, particularly as our high priest. For weeks and weeks and weeks we looked at that. As our author went at it from all of these different ways and very often mentioned the same thing to us that he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, where he said, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Christ made himself nothing. Christ identified himself with his people so that he might redeem his people. And again, what Moses did here is a picture of that. And Moses made that decision, our text says, because by faith he was looking to the reward. We read that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And we read that Moses made this decision because he was looking to the reward. What reward? Well, it's the reward that comes from God and is promised to all with faith. That reward that is not yet seen, but promised to all who love God. We are all to look to that, as Moses did. As we believe, as chapter 11, verse 6 says, we believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So Moses made a decision. He made a decision by faith to reject all of that and to identify and align himself with the people of God by faith. And through that, he was used by God to redeem his people. The next decision that we're going to look at here was a decision, first, to hide a child. Second, to side with the people. Third is a decision to leave a land. To leave a land. Briefly, with this one here, verse 27, says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." This exhibition of the faith of Moses took place, remember, shortly after he killed the Egyptian, after he'd gone out the next day and tried to reconcile the two Hebrews. The text says then that Moses, he was afraid, it says. But it doesn't connect the fear directly to the Pharaoh. And in fact, here in Hebrews, our author says that Moses left Egypt by faith or in accordance with faith as an act of faith and not because he was afraid of the anger of the king. He may have been at the beginning, but by faith he overcame that. And so that when he left Egypt, he didn't do it out of fear. He did it out of faith. When he left then and went off into the wilderness of Midian and was there for 40 years. It says here that he did it because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That is, his faith caused him to keep God ever before his eyes, the God that cannot be seen with eyes, him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept that before his eyes. By faith, that led him, that drove him, that caused him to do what he did, to make the decisions that he did. Here, the decision to leave the land of Egypt. And to go and to seek what God had for him. By faith, he kept the invisible ever before his eyes. The conviction of things and of a God who is unseen. The promises of God. Especially that promise again that God was going to bring his people out. And he saw that God was about to fulfill that promise. He had come to see that God's time for him was not yet, and so he left Egypt to be humbled and to learn and to worship and to meet with God. So he made that decision by faith to leave a land. And we're going to leave it there for today. We will pick up with the rest of these next week. But we're seeing here that, again, faith has consequences. Faith leads to obedience we've seen in the past. Faith causes us to make decisions that are in line with that faith. And that faith, what have we seen? It believes God. It believes God, it trusts God, it looks at the promises of God, and it says through Christ, these are mine. And I will not doubt them. I will not doubt them for a moment because God has made them. No man has, God has. And God is faithful. And therefore we are able to make decisions of faith that are in line with those promises of God, that seek obedience to God. And let that be our prayer in this week, that we would reflect the faith that God has given to us in the decisions that we make. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you recognizing that our faith is a great gift that you have given to us. We recognize, Lord, that you have given us this faith and that it is to us a driving force. And it is a trusting rest. We thank you that we need not expend effort in our salvation, in the obtaining of it. But we know, Lord, that we are to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, that we are to work out our faith, that we are to live out our faith. And Lord, we pray that we would consider your promises as absolutely sure. Strengthen our faith that we may do that. And then God, help us. Help us in every decision that we make to make it according to that faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.